Well, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and we are now finally got through chapter 12, which had a lot of information in it that was following up on this story of Lazarus being raised from the dead and all of the implications from that. And so now we're at a place where there's a change that's going to be fairly obvious. And so we want to think about that. The whole portion, the previous section of the Gospel of John that had come up to now was about presenting miraculous signs to validate Jesus' identity as Messiah, and the raising of Lazarus was the last of those that were presented in anticipation of the major thing that was going to be coming as Christ is going to be completing the Passion Week that is just beginning as we're giving consideration to that now. And this presentation was specifically given to encourage personal belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, which is what the purpose of the Gospel of John is all about, as noted in chapter 20. Now there's a very clear change of emphasis from a public outreach and presentation to the crowds to private consultation with the disciples. And so this text makes it clear that the time is near for his departure. Things are winding down or winding up, depending on how you want to look at it. And therefore, he is now going to be intentionally focused on preparing his disciples for their task when he is gone. And he's going to start with a lesson on attitude. Now, if you are a parent, and many of us are, you may recall there were times in the development and maturing of your children when the biggest issue you were dealing with was not actions, but attitude. And if you get the attitude right, the actions usually follow. Well, it seems that the disciples had some attitude issues as well, and they needed some lesson on that, and so that's what's going to be taking place here. Also, a little bit of context. This all takes place in the upper room during the celebration of the Passover, which is recognized as the Last Supper. So, and we should also recognize that John recorded more of what took place during this time in the upper room than any of the other gospel writers. They noted the main details. They spent more time on the Last Supper itself, the inauguration of that particular provision. But John is going to be dealing with more of what Jesus had to say following that, but simply recognizes that it took place. And much of it had to do with the future concerns regarding the disciples. And there's an extensive teaching section here that's referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, dealing with chapter 17 or 13 through 17. And this was what took place in this particular section right now is sort of a preface to the Upper Room Discourse itself. It's also noteworthy that John doesn't deal directly with the Lord's Supper as the other gospel writers do, and we've kind of alluded to that. And that's consistent with John's specified purpose and his pattern. He tend to focus his material on emphasizing belief and those things that were often not included in the other gospels. And so he essentially aimed to supplement more than to duplicate the others, because he wrote much later. He had opportunity to see what was written in those. He highlighted those things that were going to be focused on his purpose under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And all of the gospel writers wrote according to their specific focus, and that's why we have four of them, each with a slightly different emphasis, and John having a more diverse presentation than the others, which is something that we have come to recognize and appreciate about what he has written. And so this section that we're looking at now is what could be referred to as a farewell address. It's formally recognized as the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus is communicating his concern about his disciples as to how they're going to handle life without him present in order to accomplish his purpose for them, for inaugurating what is to come after that, which is going to be, of course, the church. And so he's giving them instructions, and that is going to include not only some things that they are to specifically act on, but especially dealing with their character and their attitude. And so that's one of the first things that is going to be addressed in the section we're looking at today. So anticipation of a lesson on having a servant attitude. Where do you get one of those? Where do you get a servant attitude? Can you order it on Amazon or eBay or any of those? How do you get one? It's something that takes a little bit of thinking about what is involved with that. So let's keep that in the back of our minds as we think about this. Looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," or as some translations, "to the uttermost," to the utmost, extensively, as much as could be expected. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And we're stopping before the sentence is concluded, but it's a sort of an opening because it's kind of giving some background before it moves into the lesson itself. So what do we see here? Well, the love of Jesus for his own was expressly indicated. If you were to dissect the first part of that sentence, you would see the essence of it is he loved them. Subject, verb, object. It's that simple. That's just looking at the grammar. That's how you communicate. So sometimes looking at the grammar is helpful. That's the essence of it. Jesus knew his time had come for his earthly departure, and so it indicates something of an awareness of the timing involved. How did he have that? Because of his communion with the Father and being who he was, of course. The timing of the Feast of the Passover is also referenced here because we know that's going to coincide with what is going to take place as far as his sacrifice. It's going to be essentially the fulfillment of that Passover imagery that had been communicated previously. It also noted that Judas was already bent on betrayal. He had been moving in that direction. And also we see there's going to be the illustration of feet washing that is going to be taking place after the meal had already been partaken. And there's also here a strong emphasis on the word world in this section. It occurs about 40 times in chapters 13 through 17. So that's fairly significant. But that's fitting also with the emphasis of the Gospel of John because it's a world emphasis, not just the Jews. The Jews, of course, were important. That was somewhat central, but it's for the whole world. And John makes that very clear because the world here represents the mass of lost humanity, all of whom need the provision that he's going to be communicating about here. So Jesus is indicating that he loved his own, that we're going to be remaining in the world, and he is going to be leaving, but they're going to be here, and so they need to be prepared for what is to come, and they need to be prepared for what they are supposed to be doing during that time. They're not just going to be sitting around twiddling their thumbs. There's something that they need to be involved in, and they have to have the right disposition, the right attitude, the right understanding, perspective in order to do that. So his love for his own was a high priority that caused him essentially to give his life for them. And his sacrifice was sufficient for the whole world, and it's personally effective, obviously, for all who believe, as Scripture communicates. Jesus' actions were motivated by his love for his own. This context seems to distinguish between his true followers, his disciples, those who were his own, and the response of the betrayer, because those are put in juxtaposition right next to each other. So it's distinguishing them. The text also indicates that Judas was a victim of Satan's influence. There are other texts that also indicate that Judas was responsible for his own actions. So we have to keep that in mind as well. His unbelieving heart was essentially soft soil for Satan's influence, and that is often what we see in the various contexts where Satan influences people, and we've seen that in our own world around us. You open yourself up to that by rejecting the truth of Scripture. There's a reference to supper here. That would be the evening meal, would have been the normal Passover meal that the Jews would have participated in. And the washing of the feet that's referenced in this passage, the verses coming after this, also indicate that this took place after the meal. So the fact that Jesus washed Judas's feet after Judas had determined to betray him shows something of the extent of his love, even for him, in including him in that. And John's reference to Satan's role in Judas's decisions heightens the point even further when Judas is led astray. That should also encourage us as well, because Christ was not rejecting Judas at this point. He was still reaching out to him, encouraging him in a sense, including him as much as he could as well. So we have to think about what are the implications of that relative to how do we understand the washing of the feet here. Looking then at verses 3 and 4, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. So all of this is leading up to what's going to be taking place. But it's interesting, the statement there about knowing what his place was with the Father, he took the steps to essentially serve his disciples. So don't miss that connection. All of this is significant in laying out what's going to happen here. The responsibility of Jesus at this time was expressly indicated. That is his relationship to the Father. Jesus was well aware of his close relationship to the Father and the implications of that relationship. He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he was going to return to the Father. The point here is that he was fully aware of his divine origin as well as his destiny and the authority that he had from the Father. His action of washing his disciples' feet could easily be seen as contradictory to who he in fact was, because he was in this grand elevated position as the Son of God, the Messiah, and now he's going to wash the disciples' feet? We need to see that in terms of what is being communicated here. With all of this background in mind, Jesus begins this lesson. And all of this is instructive, I think, that we don't want to miss. So he was well aware of the big picture. He knew exactly what he was doing. His awareness of what was to come directed him to intentionally prepare his disciples accordingly. And we need to see this in order to understand what's the significance of the washing of the feet. So he then prepares for this menial task of washing the feet of the disciples. Normally, the washing of feet would have been relegated to the lowest of servants, essentially. And so here Jesus is reversing the normal roles. Instead of being the rabbi and having his disciples wash his feet, he's washing their feet. The imagery is really significant, and if we were living in that time and that was part of our culture, it would probably stand out even more strongly than it does. We don't normally do that But there are other examples, perhaps, that we might think of that would communicate that thing. But what did his act demonstrate here? It demonstrates something of his love for his disciples. It provided a model of a pattern of conduct. It symbolized cleansing. That's going to be talked about as well. And Jesus even modified his dress to correspond with acting as a slave in this way. And so it was also predictive of what's to come, particularly if you think about Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where it talks about change of his position and being a servant. His humble service would take him to the cross and to death, as Philippians 2:8 alludes to. So normally a servant would be present to perform this task, but there were none in the upper room since it was essentially a secret meal because Jesus was persona non grata. There were those that were looking for him, and so he was kind of hiding out. He did not have the best status with the rulers at this time. So it's likely that the disciples probably didn't want to think about washing one another's feet either, since they had just been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Luke 22:24. Which is why they needed the lesson. So you put all those things together, and you see, well, this is kind of significant. And it's a good lesson for us as well, because there's an attitude that's communicated here. Jesus had already indicated that he had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the Apostle Paul has already made, or will have made, this connection as well as he looks back on this. Again, we're referencing Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Let me just read this for us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That's exactly what he was doing there. And when he went to the cross as well, and coming in the likeness of men, having to do with his condescension, his incarnation, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, that's an important lesson. It's one we're probably fairly familiar with, but it's not exactly an easy lesson to apply personally, consistently. Now, there are occasions when we can, and we can do what's expected, but sometimes the attitude still isn't quite there. You know, it's like the child who is told to sit down, and they then sit down, but then they say to themselves, but I'm standing up on the inside. You can perform the action, but the attitude may not be there. So just like the disciples, perhaps we need this lesson on humility and humble service as well. So a good reminder for all of us. Then, moving on to the next section, objection to the lesson on having a servant attitude. Who would object to something like that? Well, if you misunderstand it, it is possible to do so. Looking at verses 5 through 7, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Or is it, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Is that going to be a satisfactory response? So Jesus began to illustrate the attitude he expected from them. He used a common servant task to express his expectation. This task was common, and it was a necessary expectation. They lived in an environment where they wore open sandals, and there were dusty conditions, not unlike New Mexico. If you go walk on the foothills or the other side of the mountain in the east, the West Mesa, you will find that your feet will get very dusty. And so it's just a normal kind of thing. And then there was a position that would have been required to get down on your knees to wash someone's feet. And again, it would be the normal expectation for a servant, someone in a position of servitude, to do that. But Jesus accommodated himself to the position, to the attire, and he performed this menial task. And it would have seemed very unbecoming of him to do so. It would be very inappropriate for a rabbi to wash his disciples' feet. That just wasn't done. And so he deliberately rejected the norm for a clear purpose that he had in mind. And it was to illustrate humble service in a specific visible act to communicate a necessary attitude that he wanted the disciples to see. Peter seemed to have taken offense at this expectation. Most of the disciples apparently remained silent as Jesus washed their feet, but Peter, being Peter, could not refrain from saying what was on his mind. And he objected. And the Greek construction here stresses a contrast between Jesus and himself, you versus my, kind of strongly stated. Because the teacher was above such a menial task. That would have been the normal thinking. And Jesus was thinking in normal, or Peter was thinking in normal terms, but Jesus was not. Jesus was thinking in a different way, which he tended to do. That was just the norm for him. Jesus indicated that this lesson would be understood later. And so he encouraged Peter to submit to having his feet washed with a promise that he will, in due time, come to understand it. So is that enough for Peter? Is Peter going to say, okay, whatever you say, Jesus? Well, this isn't the first time that they didn't understand something that Jesus said. And it took a little bit of time and sometimes some convincing otherwise. They would understand what he had said about his future death, burial, and resurrection eventually after he arose, after Christ arose, but they didn't understand it until then. But they also would have the Holy Spirit who would enlighten their minds, as is going to be communicated in the later part of the section we're going to be looking at in the future in John's Gospel. So there were probably many things that the disciples didn't initially understand. And there are probably many things that we don't initially understand when we come to faith. It takes some time for us to understand, for those things to sink in, to grasp. So we have to recognize that there is some time element. That's part of the maturing process. The situation for us is generally a matter of exposure to truth over time. And the disciples had that, but they were in the presence of Jesus. I mean, he was right there. They could have asked him any question. Sometimes they did. And we always appreciate when they did, and he gave an answer. But he didn't always answer, and they didn't always ask. But they also had some perceptual issues because of their more Jewish nationalistic exclusivism. that had to be expanded. They didn't always think with a broader worldwide kind of perspective. And that was something that else that was going to need to be expanded and that was going to take place in the future. Then looking at verses 8 through 11, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." A lot here to consider as well. Jesus needed to clarify the value of the lesson that he was illustrating here. Peter did not understand the significance of the lesson at first, which is not, again, it's not surprising because the way he had understood things, it just didn't fit. The promise of future understanding didn't particularly satisfy Peter at this point, and he objected to the act that Jesus was about to perform with him on his feet in the strongest terms. No way, Jose. That's the way we say it in New Mexico. Peter viewed the situation as totally acceptable socially. But most would. But Peter spoke up because that's Peter's nature to do so. Some of us probably are fit in that same kind of response mode. Jesus replied on the spiritual and the symbolic level. He was speaking of spiritual cleansing, as the context is going to particularly indicate. Peter understood him to be speaking only on the physical level, which has been a recurring problem for the disciples. If failure to submit to Jesus' washing meant the termination of their relationship, Peter was willing to submit to a more thorough cleansing. When he had the matter put in very definitive terms, he responded rather quickly. But Peter's words kind of remind us of his impetuous nature, but it also indicates something of his high regard for Jesus, because he couldn't see Jesus submitting himself in this way. But it also indicates something of his failure to understand what Jesus was trying to communicate in the process. It may have been an element of self-will, something we can probably all relate to. An important condition for discipleship is self-surrender, and Peter was still working on that. He had some issues to work through, and there are probably many of us who can say, yeah, I guess I'm still working through some of those issues as well. We can relate. Peter needed a proper understanding of the implications of the new birth. There was a lot of stuff that they were having to sort through and try to understand what Jesus was getting at. So it's not surprising in a sense. Here Jesus distinguished two types of spiritual cleansing that believers experience. One is a legal standing. The other is a family forgiveness kind of situation. When a person believes in Jesus as Savior, God removes all the guilt of that person for sins committed in the past, present, and future. Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, and so on, other verses. Jesus spoke of this forensic or this legal forgiveness as a total bath, using the word luo here. Again, having positional relationship. After a person believes in Jesus as Savior, he or she commits sins, and those sins hinder the believer's fellowship with God. And Jesus compared this family forgiveness to washing the feet. Use a different word, nipto, here, which become dirty while walking through life. So there's a positional relationship addressed and an experiential relationship that's addressed. So therefore, Jesus was also illustrating the importance of the believers obtaining spiritual cleansing from God periodically as he washed the disciples' feet. That was the issue there. And we obtain this cleansing by recognizing our sin and responding to Christ's provision for that and receiving the forgiveness that's available. So there's forgiveness for both types, for the positional relationship, our sins are forgiven and paid for, and then the ongoing sins, our experiential relationship in the family relationship as well. It's also been pointed out that under the temple there was a place for the priests to cleanse themselves for daily temple service. And after that, they didn't need to ritually wash themselves all that day except for their hands and feet. And this they had to do each time they came for service in the temple, however many times it may be in a particular day. And it may have been this imagery that Jesus had in mind as he's giving this explanation. In his explanation, Jesus clearly excluded Judas as not being clean in the sense that the others were of that positional relationship that one experiences when one trusts Christ and is born again. So Judas was excluded from that, pointed out, recognized. And that was because he had not believed that Jesus was God's Son, the Messiah, the promised one, as the others had. And there's also nothing in the text that suggests that Jesus omitted washing Judas's feet. Therefore, Jesus washing Judas's feet was not a lesson in believers securing spiritual cleansing, but rather an offer of initial cleansing for him because of his particular situation. He was still in need of it. It was almost as if there was still time if you just respond properly. Interesting to think about. Explanation of the lesson on having a servant attitude. Verses 12 through 14. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you get the point? Do you recognize it? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus indicated that this illustration was a lesson for them. After providing the visual lesson, Jesus gives an explanation. He now returned to his role as the disciples' teacher. He changed his clothes accordingly. He adjusted his physical position accordingly. And he asked a probing question that he was going to answer. The value of the question was to stimulate thinking. It's always a good thing to do. And it would prepare them for the lesson that followed. He began to explain the significance of what he had done. Now, probably again, full comprehension would come later. The word teacher here is a translation of the Hebrew rabbi, or the Greek is didaskalos. The term Lord is kurios. It's also a title of respect, generally used as sir. But the title Lord would take on a deeper meaning after the resurrection, and that term Lord would then be seen in a more technical sense of his elevated position as being at the right hand of the Father and recognizing who he is as the Son of God in a very specific way. So these titles were ordinary titles of respect given to a rabbi. And they were intended to be a respectful acknowledgement of Jesus' superiority over his disciples. And he said, well, that's correct, because you recognize who I am, what my relationship is to you. Jesus' recognition of his superior position further emphasized the stark contrast of his lowly service for them. So again, see those together. Jesus had given his disciples a lesson in humble service of one another. Specifically, he took a lower role than theirs for their welfare. And they needed to see what he was doing here. Similarly, Jesus' disciples should willingly and happily put meeting the needs of others before maintaining their own prestige, as they had been discussing previously. Kind of reminds us again of Philippians chapter 2. They would soon have to assume responsibility that was far greater than anything they ever could have imagined. I mean, if you think about what was being entrusted to them, and they didn't have a clue at that point. I mean, they should have to some degree, because Jesus had been nurturing them for the last roughly 3 years, preparing them for what was to come. What was being asked of them would require a very different kind of thinking than what they had been practicing as to who's going to get the best spot in the kingdom. One commentator stated it this way: the world asks, how many people work for you? But the Lord asks, for how many people do you work? Kind of turning it around. And Jesus expected them to adopt this kind of mindset soon, a servant attitude. Verses 15 to 17 then. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the key to understanding everything he's been talking about here. Most assuredly, strongly stated again, one of the many times, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And he was noting his relationship and then noting their relationship as well. The point of this illustration has been misunderstood, as we are well aware. Some see this as a command to do foot washing. Some Christians believe that Jesus' command here is binding on the church in a literal sense. They practice foot washing as an ordinance of the church along with water baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Grace Brethren and certain Mennonite churches, among others, view foot washing as a third ordinance. And the question is this a correct understanding or is it not? And does it matter? Most Christians believe that Jesus meant that his disciples should follow his example of serving humbly rather than specifically and literally washing each other's feet. Is there anything wrong with washing each other's feet? No. Sometimes our feet need it, and sometimes our attitudes need it. So either way you look at it. Nowhere else in the New Testament do the writers treat foot washing as another ordinance. 1 Timothy 5:10 references it, but it's an example of humble service, not an ordinance of the church. It's an attitude of humility that disciples should have toward one another. That was Jesus' point. Not simply the performance of a culturally specific ritual. It was the attitude that was communicated by it. And he uses the word example or pattern. The word is hypodigma in the original. And it's kind of clear. And it's the use of that term implies that there could have been other examples that could have been used to communicate this attitude, but this was so obvious and easy to communicate. So it was an appropriate example of humble service in a culture where people wore sandals and soiled their feet easily. So if Jesus were going to give an example in our modern North American culture, he may have selected another particular act, like taking out the trash, for instance. So this is an example to communicate an attitude of spiritual service and leadership. The main point is stated clearly in verse 16 with strong emphasis, and it's about having a servant attitude like Jesus was showing. And the act of foot washing was simply a familiar means of communicating the mindset that is intended to be recognized. So Jesus again introduced a statement with a strong affirmation to indicate its importance, again, that most assuredly. And he put it in the form of an aphorism. What's an aphorism? It's a concise statement of a principle, which is something that's often been done. So we, again, recognize that role. We know how it works. His point was that no disciple should think of it being beneath him to serve others, since he, the master and the sender of them, had humbled himself to serve, and he is about to submit to death on the cross as an incredibly clear indication of his service in lowliness for all, which they should have, again, recognized, and perhaps they did when they may have looked back on that. This mindset is expected to yield proper results from their servant leadership attitudes. Again, he was preparing them for what's coming. He wanted them to have the right attitude, and it's an attitude that is expected in some sense from all of us as his followers. And so we want to take that to heart as well. So this is a lesson that they needed to hear. It's a lesson that we need to hear. And knowing what one ought to do and actually doing it are frequently two different things. Knowing that we should have that disposition and then practicing it is not the easiest thing at various times. And this particular section ends with a beatitude, a promise of the Lord's favor, a blessing on those who practice this humble service, as they recognize that that's what we ought to do. And so, again, this passage reminds us of Christ's sacrifice for us, of his serving, of giving of himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, as we've been reminded. And today we are going to be reminded of that as we share together in the Lord's table, as we celebrate that gracious provision for us. Again, as another example that we can recognize and learn from, because it was a lesson for us.